Today, however, we're going to move on to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. We're going to study the dragon and the beast today. No, we're not. If you want to know about them, ask Wayne Merrill. He knows all about the book of Revelation. He'd be happy to answer all your questions about the first 20 chapters. But we're going to go to Revelation 21. Not too long ago, we talked about our hope when we came out of teen camp, where we talked about the hope for a week. I think that spilled over into a few of our Sunday mornings. And, you know, one of the great things about our hope is written here in Revelation 21. I just love this. Verse 4 tells us, in this new heaven and new earth that's coming, that God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Boy, isn't that wonderful? No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All that's going to be passed away. We have that to look forward to. If you're born again of God's Spirit, you have that to look forward to. Isn't that great? The very fact that this is written in God's Word, you know, indicates that if those were former things that are going to pass away, then they are things we have to deal with now, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a hope, would it? No, the fact that they're going to pass away presupposes that they haven't passed away yet. That's why it's a great thing to look forward to, because, yes, in this life, sometimes there is sorrow and tears and pain and death even. But the day is coming when all that's going to be passed away. Meanwhile, it's a reality of life. And, you know, even for the believer, it's a reality of life. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So it says we're going to be glorified together. It also talks about us suffering with him. I don't want that verse in there. Well, there it is. There it is. God's Word does talk about suffering. Perhaps I should explain the word suffering in the King James Version. Anyone have a different version here today besides the King James? Does it say suffer there? Okay, anybody else have a version that other than King James? Got to look it up. Our bookstore ladies, got to look it up. Okay, at least she knows where to look, right? And you can tell others. Well, don't bother with it, Lorraine. The word suffer has a little bit different meaning than we would commonly use it today. Because generally, I think in our day and in our culture, you think of suffering, you think of somebody being beaten to the point of death and just about dying, just, you know. It doesn't necessarily extend to that extremity in the Bible. The word suffer is used two ways. One way is just kind of neutral. It just means to allow. You know, like Jesus Christ said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." He wasn't going to beat them. You know, it just meant allow them to come unto me. When it's used in a negative sense, it just means to endure or to go through a negative experience. The degree of negativity isn't specified, but it's to go through something that's challenging, something that's hard, something that's negative in a way. So it's still not something that we welcome, but it's not always suffering to the degree that you might think of it when you hear that word in light of our day and culture. You understand? But it still does mean to endure evil, to go through something negative, and it says that's something that there is a glory to come, but meanwhile that there's a suffering, just like Jesus Christ experienced the suffering. Now it does say in verse 18, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But it still does indicate that there are sufferings in this present time, right? They're not worthy to be compared, but there is some in this present time. There is some undergoing of negative experiences in this present time. Verse 19, it's pretty interesting. It says, and this really gives us one reason why there is suffering in our day and time. If you have read the first few chapters of Genesis, you know that God didn't design this place as a place of suffering, correct? But it was, you know, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and in doing so, It says that the ground was cursed. There were some other repercussions, and therefore this place became a place different from the way God had designed it. You know, so not only you and I suffer the consequences of Adam's loss, but the whole earth does. That's why there's a great figure in the following verses. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature. The word creature is the word creation. Everything created, okay? The trees and the hills and the little birds and everything else. The earnest expectation, what they're expecting, what they're waiting for. All of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, when are the sons of God going to be manifested? Oh, great silence. Not at the return of Jesus Christ, right? Because that's when we're going to be not manifested. We're going to go to meet him in the clouds. But at a later time, it says that he is coming back to the earth, and who's coming back with him? You and me, the sons of God. When he is revealed, when he is manifested on that final day, you and I are going to be revealed as well from the heavens. That's what says the whole earth is waiting for. The whole earth's waiting for that. Now, obviously, the trees aren't sitting there. You know, I don't hold with those people who say, you know, can you hear the trees cry when you prune their branches? No. It's a figure of speech, but it's a great one, that this whole creation is burdened by what Adam did, and that isn't going to be lifted until the day when Christ comes back with his saints to straighten this place out. Great figure of speech, though, isn't it? You know, you go out there, the trees are saying, oh, when's Christ coming back? Oh, can't wait much longer. Here's why. It says, verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. In hope belongs in... That's not the main topic here today, but the point is that the creation was made subject to vanity. It wasn't made that way, it wasn't created that way, but it was made subject to vanity. And again, biblically, the one place we could see where that occurred was in Genesis chapter 3. So God didn't design it that way, but it became a place of hardness, a place of harshness, a place of suffering. Not only for you and me, but for the creation. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. Oh, isn't that fantastic? What a great picture. And although it's not literally occurring, it sure communicates the severity of what creation was subjected to with Adam's fall. That's one of the reasons why there is going to be suffering in this world, because the imperfection of the world that came with Adam's fall, not the way God designed it, but the way it became. It was made subject to vanity. So the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. Verse 23, and not only they, not only does the creation groan and travail, but guess who else does? We ourselves also. Yeah, we groan and travail a little too, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. What we're waiting for is his return for us, because that's when we get changed, right? The earth is waiting for his return with us, because that's when that gets changed. But we're waiting for his return for us. And meanwhile, it says there's a little bit of groaning. There's going to be some hardness. This is very important to understand for the believer, because there are some who would teach that if you're a good enough believer, then there's no more pain or tears or sorrow now. That's a lie. God's word indicates there's a day coming when there'll be none of that, like there was formerly. Well, guess where we're living now? We're living in the formerly. Therefore, there may be some pain, there may be some tears, there may be some sorrow for the believer. What we're going to examine today is what we can do about that, and also we're going to examine, very importantly, where that comes from. See, because what makes the earth groan and travail is not what God did, but what the earth was subjected to at a later time. And it's very important for you and for me as believers to understand. You know, this whole world is enduring something that it was subjected to, and as you're going to see, it was not subjected to it by God, but it is still a reality that believers have to deal with. So you see, because of Adam's fall, the world, by its very nature and design, holds suffering, holds bad experiences. Okay, the world's going to be a place of bad experiences. Good ones too, maybe, but there's going to be some bad experiences in this world because of the nature of the world and its design. You know, not the way that God designed it, but it is the present reality, whether you're a believer or not. However, let's look at Matthew chapter 7. You know, it's sad that more Christians don't go to God's word for their answers, because I've met Christians who are desperately looking to be holy enough that they have no more problems. And that's not going to happen till Christ returns, you know. So they're going to have a miserable time waiting for his return. Then, of course, I've met Christians who are so used to problems, they've decided it's God's will. I just have to go through this miserable process, have my whole life stolen from me, because that's just the way the Christian life is. Step all over me because I'm a Christian. Both sides, it's so sad. What a sad testimony to who their father is. And especially because the Word of God declares so plainly, you know, that there's a third solution. Yes, you and I may have to be exposed to these things, but can we still endure them? Absolutely. Can we still come out triumphantly? Absolutely. Does that mean they're going to go away? No. But it also doesn't mean we have to be defeated in them. See, a great example of this is in a little story Jesus Christ told, a little parable he told, and it's in Matthew 7. We sing about it sometimes. It says in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock." Okay? He's talking about those who hear God's word and do it. I think particularly in context, the word he was speaking was regarding who he was. And those who believe on him would be those wise men. But this would apply to anybody who takes God's word and trusts it, takes God's word and depends upon it. It's like the wise man, okay? And he built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doesn't do them shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Important to note here, it doesn't say anything about the houses, does it? It doesn't say that the wise man built a real good house, foolish man built a stupid house. No, the nature of the house is incidental. The foolish man might build a huge, elaborate house, you know, with security systems and guard dogs and early warning weather systems. But whatever he puts into it, the problem is before he even put the first brick down, he was building in the wrong place. No matter what he built, he was building in the wrong place. The wise man may have built a little shack, but you know what? He built it on the right place. But the thing I really want you to see is it doesn't say here, the wise man built a house, his house on a rock so no storms came and no floods came because he was a Christian. No, it doesn't say that. Both houses were subjected to the same problem, weren't they? The same storm, the same wind, the same floods, but one stood not because of the type of house it was, but because it was built on a rock. That's the wise man. And the wise man is the one who hears his words and does them. Oh, do you understand? Nothing in this parable suggests if you're a good enough believer, the storms won't come. But it does say if you trust God's word, your house is going to still be standing when the storm passes. And that, as believers, we can cling to. That, as believers, we can trust. That, as believers, we can expect. Not that the storms won't come, but that, boy, when they pass, we're still around. See, we haven't been flattened like the foolish man's house because we built on the right place. You see, that can be expected by the believer because there is going to be pressure in this world. There is going to be trouble in this world that occurs to believer and natural man alike. Makes no distinction. It's just the nature of the world. So isn't that wonderful, though? The great thing is, though, even though we endure the same storms and floods, if we continue to build our houses on the right place, those houses are going to stand. Isn't that great? Now that you've had that good news, here's a little more of the other kind of news. In this world, I told you that the believer and the natural man are both going to be subjected to suffering, right? To problems, to storms and floods. Well, guess what? The believer gets to be subjected to even more than the natural man. If you are a born-again one of God's children, you know, somebody who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you decide that you want to stand upon God's word, you really want to stand, you want to, you know, conform your life to what God's word says, you can expect more problems. You can expect some more attention. You can expect some more suffering. But Matthew 7 still applies. Well, what do you mean you can expect more suffering? Well, maybe we should look at some verses. Philippians chapter 1. Now, this would scare some people off, but you know, if I've got the answer to enduring the storm, who cares what size the storm is? Oh, do you understand? If I've got the answer to enduring the storm, bring it on. The storms may be greater for those who endeavor to live for God in this world, because it's a world that is not designed that way. But if that is indeed the case, and we'll see biblically that it is, that you and I who choose to live for God, not only will get the average garden variety trouble that happens to everybody who lives here, but more besides. There's a reason for that. Before we look at the verses, you know, another thing you learn, not only in Genesis 3, but in related sections, is that when Adam fell, he turned over the rulership of this world. God had given the rulership of this world to Adam. When Adam fell, he turned it over to another. And the other is, we call the adversary, the devil, Satan. Yes, he's real, and yes, the Word of God has a lot to say about him. Now, the Word of God teaches very clearly that he is now the one called the prince of this world, or the god of this age. He's the one who decides what happens in the world. That may be a very foreign thing to you, and yet it's what God's Word teaches. I'm not going to give you a bunch of verses today, but they're there. If I spent time going off on that subject, I couldn't handle what I need to handle with you today. But if this is a new subject to you, please ask somebody, and we'll show you just incontrovertible evidence in God's Word that the God of this world is not the true God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ presently. The one who has the say-so in this world is our adversary, the devil. Jesus Christ recognized that in Matthew 4 and gave him his due as the God of this world. He even called him the prince of this world. 2 Corinthians calls him the God of this age. What an important thing for Christians to understand, where these things come from. Because if you don't know that, you think it's from God. And as we're going to see as we progress today, that can't be the case. It can't be the case. But for right now, let's look at Philippians 1, understanding that the devil is the God of this world. If you were the God of this world and you hated the true God, wouldn't you try to come up with even more problems for those who were his people? Sure. And that's exactly what he does. Evil is not this nebulous cloud that just floats through the world and might happen to land over you. Evil is directed. If God's word is correct, evil is something that is directed. It's something that has thought behind it. It's something that is sent. And it is sent to those who would choose to stand on God's word. But you know what? If they built their house in the right place, all the evil that can be sent isn't going to cause that house to fall. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 29, for example. He says to the believers in Philippi, "For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Isn't that something? That comes with believing on him. It's all part of the package. We get to believe on him, and then you get to suffer for his sake. "Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Well, you're in good company then. He's telling the believers in Philippi, sometimes part of the Christian walk is suffering for his sake. And then he's reminding them that they saw that in his life. See, that's something the Apostle Paul, if you read the book of Acts, you see that he was continually in and out of conflict, wasn't he? And boy, it affected him so badly, he just couldn't get any revelation anymore. Oh no, I think maybe to the contrary, right? Have you read Ephesians? His life was abounding in the things of God, despite the conflict that he had to endure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. To the believers in Thessalonica, he said, "You became followers of us." Oh, you're all still getting there. Okay. Verse 6, chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." Now, affliction doesn't mean sickness, by the way. Okay? Affliction means trouble in the world, okay, not sickness. But if you read the record of how the Word of God came to Thessalonica, there was all kinds of tumult in that place. They received the Word in the midst of a lot of contention. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "You, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Just as the first churches in Judea suffered persecution from their own people, so did the believers in Philippi. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." Isn't that something? He sent Timothy just to comfort them, make sure they weren't moved by the affliction, and to remind them that, hey, this is something that just happens. No, something we're appointed to. If you're going to stand for God and really endeavor to live His word, this stuff is going to happen. We need to expect it. We also need to know how to deal with it. See, it says in verse 4, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you." Isn't that something? When we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation, and that's what happened. See, after Paul left, they suffered some tribulation, and they were a little flipped out by it. And he said, look, when we were with you, we told you it was going to happen, and it did. So I'm not being negative today. I'm just telling you what God's word says. If you choose to stand on God's word, this stuff's going to happen. You know, why would anybody ever want to then? Oh, man, remember we read in Revelation 21? There's a few other promises as well for those who stand upon God's word. But we may get to some of those before we close today. Perhaps I should clarify, just because you are born again and bad things happen to you doesn't mean you're standing on God's word, okay? If you've got a hangover this morning and it's really bugging you, it's not the devil getting on you for your stand on God's word, okay? There's pressures and problems that come because you choose not to live God's word, okay? So you don't say, boy, my life's so miserable. I lost my job. I lost everything I got. I must really be standing for God. Well, not necessarily. It's the word of God that tells you if you're standing for God, okay? It's the word of God that tells you if you're standing for God. There can be tremendous pressure for those who sin also. But the word of God does say that for those who really endeavor to live for God and stand for God and uphold His word in this dark world, there is a particular attack on them that does not reach the natural man, but that is set aside for Christians alone who are standing for God. And, you know, for those, maybe we should just look at it. Acts chapter 5. You know, for the kind of pressure that comes from sin and unbelief, the solution is start living God's word. Okay, if you're living God's word and getting pressure from the adversary, the enemy, the devil, there's a solution for that as well. Look at these guys. This is pretty remarkable. Acts chapter 5. Anybody know? Many of you, I think, are familiar with the events in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and really 3, 4, and 5. It all started with Peter and John healing a blind man. A man who was laid at the gate of the temple, and he had never walked, and all of a sudden he was walking and leaping and praising God, and people wanted to know what was going on. And he taught them God's word, and thousands of them believed. And they got brought before the religious leaders, and they said, we don't want you to speak about this Jesus Christ again. And they said, well, we're going to anyways. They went out and taught about him some more. And then they brought him in and threw him in prison for a while. And then they were gone from the prison because they were speaking God's word again. And an angel led them out so they could speak God's word again. And it goes on and on. And finally they were, you know, not just verbally reprimanded, but physically punished by the religious authorities. And the end result of all of this is pretty remarkable, okay? After they yelled at them about the fourth time, it says they beat them and commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And verse 41 of Acts 5, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, were these people crazy? You know, were they just religious fanatics? They'd been brought before the highest leadership of the day. They'd been yelled at. They'd been thrown in prison. They had been beaten, you know, and that was because they were having a good day. The leadership said, well, we'll just beat you and send you home. Oh, that was a good day. But yet they came out of that, all the beatings, the imprisonment, everything else, rejoicing. How can you do such a thing? There must be resources available to the believer that would allow you to endure that kind of persecution and still emerge rejoicing. You know, I don't think this has happened to any of us yet. You know, any of you been thrown in jail by the authorities and beaten for teaching God's word? Oh, me neither. I've had some things happen, maybe you have too, and really much lesser things that I haven't rejoiced in. And yet I look at these people and they're rejoicing. They must know something, huh? They must know something. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5. Verse 3. It says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Tribulation is that word for trouble, that word for pressure, that word for, you know, bad stuff that happens to you in the world. It says that we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. man, oh man. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Tremendous truth here. Tremendous truth here. There can be glory in tribulations, just like we saw those men in Acts 5 were glorying in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But the glory is not automatic. Okay? It's not automatic. Any more than verse 2 is automatic. Verse 2 says, by whom we have access by believing into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Well, does every Christian you know rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Me neither. Does every Christian you know stand in God's grace? Me neither. Me neither. They've got God's grace, but standing in it is a choice we make. Well, likewise, verses 3 and 4 are a choice we make. It says that we glory in tribulations knowing. Okay? Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. That's a choice. See, first of all, if I don't know those things, then I can't experience them. But secondly, it's a choice I make, recognizing that these things do not come from God. They come from my adversary, but I can turn them to my advantage. You know the way I turn them to my advantage? By doing what the wise man did. I can take those tribulations and take them back to God's word, and I become stronger for it. I become more patient for it. I become more refined spiritually for it. My hope becomes bigger because of it, but only if I take it to the word. You know, I personally don't believe that bad experiences teach you a darn thing, but bad experiences taken to the word can teach you tremendous things. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, having children has taught me so much. Having children, honestly, between you and me, never taught me a blooming thing. But the tribulation I experienced having children, when taken to God's word, taught me tremendous things. And the joy I had having children. But having children themselves, you know, didn't teach me. It taught me habits, perhaps. But it didn't give me any great strength, any great wisdom, any great maturity until those new experiences were taken to God's word. Do you understand? You could take a group of people that go through the same harrowing, hurtful experience, and some come out tremendously expanded, tremendously grown up, and others come out bitter and hard and sorrowful. Why? Because the fact of the experience doesn't change a thing. But what do I do with it? You get fired from your job. Okay, sorry. Now what do you do with that? Where do you take that? You know, someone that you love dies. Where do you take those thoughts? Where do you take that hurt? Oh, do you understand? That's those who rejoice in it can rejoice in it because of what they do with that hurt, what they do with those thoughts. Like the wise men, they take it back to hear, to God's word, and they trust what he says. You see? And then that hurt can turn into even greater strength within me, greater patience, greater hope, greater rejoicing. But it's not automatic. That's the first great thing to understand. These things are going to occur to believers because they live here, and they're going to occur even more to believers who endeavor to live for God in this place. They can result in great rejoicing, but that depends on what I choose to do with the hurt, what I choose to do with the suffering, what I choose to do with the thoughts that arise from it. You see? Everyone's looking at me. You're either pondering these things deeply or I've totally lost you. Which is it, A or B? A? Okay, good. Oh, man. Well, there's a second great thing that we have to recognize about this suffering or trouble or whatever you choose to call it that's experienced in the world. And that is that even though these things may be turned to great profit for you and me, the source of them is not God. Okay? God doesn't send tribulation to teach you something. He certainly doesn't send tribulation to punish you. But, you know, many Christians would recognize that. Well, God doesn't punish us. But he sent me that broken leg to teach me a lesson. You know, this happened to me recently, as some of you know. I broke an ankle, and I came out of it with tremendous patience, tremendous learning, tremendous things that developed in my life. But you know why? Because I was so gloom and miserable sitting at my desk not being able to move for 2 months, I had to take those things to the word. And I grew tremendously, but I know darn well God didn't break my ankle to teach me a lesson. He didn't break my ankle so I'd grow up, you know. That happened because I live in the world that's controlled by our adversary, But because I chose to take that experience to God's word, it resulted in good for me in a number of ways. You know, I still wouldn't wish it on any of you. Do you understand? Because God's word is there to be learned from without the bad experiences to stimulate us to go there. Let's look at Acts chapter 10, please. So if we're going to be talking about these types of matters, it's important to establish that even though these things can be turned to profit, that doesn't mean the source of them is God Almighty. The source of the words that turns them to profit is God Almighty, but the source of the troubles themselves is not. Jesus Christ made that clear in his ministry, and Acts 10 makes it clear as well. Verse 38, this is Peter teaching Cornelius and his household. And one of the things he talks about is in verse 38 of Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of God, for God was with him. No, oppressed of the devil. How stupid if sickness, for example, were something God gave his children occasionally to teach them something, why would Jesus Christ go around healing it? If he were God's son, he'd go around making people sick, right? If that was such a good thing from God to help us, why didn't he go around making people sick? Because those who are in that situation are not being taught by God. They're being oppressed by the devil, if the word of God is correct. Well, I've always been taught God sent that. Well, you've been taught contrary to God's word then. You decide whether your tradition is correct or whether God's word is correct. But God's word says it was oppression of the devil. The devil. Well, maybe the devil makes some people sick and then God makes other people sick, so Jesus didn't heal them. Oh, how far do you want to stretch that theology? It's clear in God's word. The source of those things is not God Almighty. If that were so good, where's the sickness in Genesis 1 and 2? Where's the sickness in the garden when it was Adam and Eve and God says all things were good? If sickness and oppression and suffering is so good, where was it in their lives before they fell? I don't read that section in Genesis 2, do you? Where Adam and Eve were just so blessed. Everything was good, good, very good, and they just got sick twice a year so God could teach them. No, it wasn't there until the fall, you see. It's a sad thing when Christians begin teaching, because they're ignorant of God's word, begin teaching these things as somehow originating in God. Sadly, it's because they want to give credit to God, but they want to give God credit for something he himself doesn't want credit for. You know, you often hear Christians talk about the sovereignty of God, and that sounds very noble. It sounds very respectful. What they mean by that is nothing happens without God initially causing it to happen. That sounds very respectful, but that's a lie. You know, God doesn't want that kind of respect that attributes actions to him that he never took. So if you hear Christians ask you if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you need to have them define their terms. You understand? Because what many people mean by that is, well, there's no believing, you know, there's no trusting in God's word, just here I am a Christian, and whatever happens to me, it's God. If I lose my job, it's God. If I break my leg, it's God. If the flood washes my house away, that's what God wanted. Oh, that's the way the Eastern religions practice. That's the way the Buddhists and the Hindus think, that I'm just part of the great river of life and I got to float wherever it takes me. Oh, you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God, if God's word is correct. You've got something to say about the direction your life takes. You've got a choice as to where you build your house, doggone it. And to just let life take you and attribute it all to God, how lazy do you want to be? You know, study God's word, read God's word, trust God's word. He wants you to determine the course of your life according to his word. He doesn't just push you around. That's not the God of the Bible. So to just take every experience that comes your way and accept it and embrace it because of the sovereignty of God, that's a lie from hell. God is sovereign over that which he says he is sovereign over. And he made Adam sovereign over this world, and Adam transferred that authority to another. And God, being a legal God, isn't going to snatch it back. One day it's coming back, but by his own legal methods, not by just snatching it back, because he gave it to Adam. Once it was given to Adam, Adam could do what he would with it, and he chose to give it to God's enemy. That's the one who's got the sovereignty over this world. You know, how could God let all those little children starve? God had nothing to do with it. How could God let all those people be in the hospital? God had nothing to do with it. And this is biblically established. And once you realize that, Christian, you no longer have to start making apologies for what your God did because you realize he didn't do it. How many people have rejected the true God because well-meaning Christians have told them that God put their kid in the hospital or in that car wreck? God had nothing to do with it. And this is the second essential thing we've got to realize when it comes to this subject of suffering in the world. It's there. It's going to hit Christians sometimes more than anybody else. It did not come from God. You know, first important thing to realize is it can be endured. Your house can stand. But the second thing is to recognize that even though great profit may come from it, your Father didn't send it. Okay? Your Father did not send it. Oh, where else do we want to look? I got way ahead of myself here. How about Exodus 15? This subject becomes a bit of a challenge because of some records in the Old Testament that I was going to get into with you in detail. We don't really have the time to, but I can show you a few of them. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not in contradiction with each other, okay? However, there are many things in the New Testament that were not revealed in the Old Testament. One thing you won't find a lot of information in the Old Testament is information regarding our adversary, the devil. Okay, he's notably absent in most of the books of the Bible in the Old Testament. Does that mean there was no devil in the Old Testament? No. But a real knowledge of him and how he worked was not taught in the Old Testament, outside of a little bit that you could read in the book of Job, and that doesn't really tell you too much, and a couple other verses here and there that more are regarding the origin and the future of the devil. How he works in the world today is something that really wasn't made known until the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you'll read some records occasionally in the Old Testament that talk about God afflicting. Why have you afflicted me, God? And that has to do with the fact that the Old Testament doesn't reveal much about the devil. It's in the sense of an idiom. You know what an idiom is? It's a manner of speaking in a particular culture or among a particular group of people. This one's very easy to explain, you know. Some of you have children that maybe did this too. You know, my children would bump into something and say, you know, dumb chair. You know, your kids ever do that? Not only can a chair not be smart or dumb, but the chair had nothing to do with it. If anybody was dumb, it was the one who bumped into the chair, right? But they said, dumb chair, you know. Or if you're one of my children, it was like, dumb chair, dumb bed, dumb wall. I won't mention which child that was. But do you understand? It's a figure of speech along those lines, you know, of God, this being attributed to God verbally, but God not really being the source of it. Some idiom of permission, is that what they call it? That's a term some people use, that in other words, this is something that God permitted, but not something that he was the source of. I suppose that's one way of explaining it. But it's very simple, really. Because the devil is not revealed much in the Old Testament, you've got to take that into account. And then real simple, if there's something that it says that is attributed to God that does not line up with what you can read clearly in the Word is true about God, then you know it's that figure of speech. Oh, you see? We know clearly from the Word of God that God does not make people sick. Okay? So if you read a verse that says in the Old Testament that seems to look like God made someone sick, you know it's that thing. Dumb wall. You understand? Because God tells us clearly about his own nature in his Word. If there would be an activity that appears to contradict his nature, then it's that figure of speech, because God's Word doesn't change. God's personality didn't change from the Old Testament to the New. He was the same God then as he is now. So, yeah, there are some verses like that appear to indicate I'll show you one. Did I tell you to turn to Exodus? Chapter 15, did I tell you? Okay, verse 26, here's a great one. God said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Okay? Here he says, I won't put any of these diseases on you that were on the Egyptians. That sort of looks like God is in the business of putting diseases on people, right? And yet we read in Acts 10 that the people that Jesus Christ healed were oppressed of the devil, okay? There's a case where the activity is put in God's name simply because the true source of it wasn't talked about much in the Old Testament. You understand? Really, this verse ought to explain itself, because he closed it by saying, I'm God that heals you. If he's the God who's in the business of healing, then it can't be the same one who's in the business of afflicting. You understand? But there's a great example of that. Plenty of clear places in God's word that make it apparent he doesn't distribute sickness. He doesn't distribute disease, certainly not on his people. So when we read here that he says, I will put none of these afflictions, it's that figure of permission, where he's not going to allow this stuff to happen to his people who stand upon his word. You understand? There's other great ones. You'll just have to look them up yourself. I was looking at some this week about how many times God talks about how he tried his people in the wilderness after they left Egypt, how he tried his people. He tested them, you know. And that sure sounds like he deliberately, you know, led them through the worst places to see what they're made of. And that's not the case at all. If you read the Old Testament, do you know the reason God brought his people through the wilderness? There was a main road from Egypt to the Promised Land, but the reason he didn't bring them down that main road is because of all the wars that were going on. And that's why he didn't bring them that way, because God felt that the being exposed to all those wars, having to travel through all that, might hurt his people worse than going through the wilderness. Well, let me ask you something. Who put both the wars and the wilderness here? Not God. So there were two choices there for his people, both evil, but the taking the main road and being exposed to the wars that were going on among the Philistines would have hurt his people worse. Therefore, he brought them through the wilderness. Now, did God, right after they crossed the Red Sea, did God make the sand drier and make the sun hotter? And, you know, did he turn it into a wilderness just to... No, the wilderness was there. It was something they had to pass through, okay? Now, in the passing through of the wilderness, God learned a lot about his people, didn't he? So in that sense, they were tested. But when God says he tested them, it doesn't mean that he brought them through the worst place or made it worse just to see how much they could take. But since they were exposed to a situation, the source of which was the devil, God quickly found out how much they did trust him, you see. In fact, you know, the only thing I can read that God added to them was like water, food, right, things like that, direction, protection, victory over their enemies. Those things he added in the wilderness, those are terrible things, aren't they? Oh, you understand the point? Because they had to pass through that wilderness. But the wilderness was not God's design. What God provided was guidance through it. But because they had to pass through the wilderness, they experienced some things that were negative and that showed God what his people were made of. So in that sense, he learned a lot about his people. In that sense, they were proven. They were tested in the wilderness. But God did not invent bad things to test them. The bad things were there, and the testing was a result of them having to go through those. The same thing is true for you and me today. You know, we may have to endure things that end up really proving what's in our heart, showing how much we do believe God's word. That could be a great and an enlightening experience for a believer, but it doesn't mean God sent the trouble just to test you. There's plenty of it around without God sending it, do you understand? He is not the source of those things, even though those things can turn to great profit for you and me if we handle them properly. Oh, shoot. Well, let's go to James. We need to start to close up here. Maybe I should add another footnote here, since we were talking about the permission of God and all that. There are some things in the Old Testament that it clearly says God did that people don't like, okay? You can read in 1 Samuel 15 that God told the man of God, Samuel, to tell King Saul to attack the Amalekites, which were an unbelieving nation, and to kill every last one of them. Okay, that's not a figure of speech. That would be a tough one to squeeze into a figure of speech, because God gave revelation to the man of God and said, tell the king, you kill every last one of those Amalekites. You know, so did he get, was it revelation from the devil? Do you understand? There are some places where there's no getting around. It was God doing it. God told the man of God to tell the king, you kill every last one of those Amalekites. That's what the word of God says. There's no figure of speech involved. Well, then I got to ask you, well, was that a bad thing? I think many people in our modern culture would say, oh, all killing is bad. How could God do that? I thought he was light and good, and in him was no darkness at all. Well, here you've got a nation of people who were so spiritually perverted that it says elsewhere in the Word that even if they wanted to believe God, you know, even if they wanted to become a part of Israel as proselytes, don't let them, because they're never going to change. They're so hardened, they're so perverted from the things of God, that even after 10 generations, their bloodline's still going to be closed. They're still going to be, you know, inaccessible to the things of God. This nation had done so much evil, had brought so much spiritual influence into it, that there was no redeeming it. You know, they couldn't get born again because that was not yet accomplished in the Old Testament, right? It was not yet available. And so here's a nation that lived to defy the true God and expend every effort possible to hinder the true God. That's all they were going to do. That's all their children were going to do. That's all their grandchildren were going to do. Okay? Is it evil for God to say, get rid of them? And it's something for you to figure out, perhaps. You know, they were body and soul men. All that they're going to be is 60, 70, 80, 90 years on the earth, and then they're over. So all that their whole life is going to be about is what they do on the earth. What they do on their earth is going to be evil and nothing but evil. So was it evil for God to say to the king, get rid of all of them? Sometimes we've got to consider our traditions very deeply, don't we? And if God is light and him is no darkness at all, and he indeed gave that revelation, then maybe when I think that's an evil thing, I need to reevaluate where I learn my definitions of evil. Huh? I think it also says God opened the windows of heaven. Remember? And there was a little flood, you know, and only a few people survived it, right? And yet the people who did not survive it, it said of them that their thinking was only evil continually. All they could think from the time they got up in the morning to the time they went to bed at night was evil. So is it evil to do away with that kind of evil? I don't mean to get philosophical on you this morning, but I realize in this fellowship I share these things, and most of you are going to take it to God's Word this week. You're going to study this stuff. As you do so, you'll encounter some things that can't be a figure of speech or permission. It's clearly God acting. And that's why I bring that up, to help explain what you'll encounter in your study of God's Word this week. Nevertheless, we're in James, aren't we? James chapter 1. We've touched a lot of bases so far, but I trust you're with me that in the world as Christians, we can expect difficulties. The source is not God. And those difficulties can be turned to our profit, you know. But the source is not God. The source is our adversary, the devil. One thing that these are called in God's Word is temptation. Temptation. Oh, wait a minute. What do you mean temptation? I'm tempted by an ice cream cone. I'm not tempted by a wilderness. Aren't you? You know? Again, in popular use, we think of temptation as something I really want, right? An ice cream cone, a new car, that tempts me. In the way that word is used today, right? It's just these things that I want. But can you be tempted by a wilderness? Certainly. Tempted to not trust God. That's how the children of Israel were tempted. It was, you know, just like I so want that car that I'll walk away from. I'll do anything it takes, even breaking God's Word to get that car. Well, the same thing can be true on the negative side, that it's so excruciating that I'm willing to do anything to get out of it. You understand? That could be temptation as well. Jesus Christ experienced that in the wilderness, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 4. The great temptation for him was to quit trusting God. He hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil said, hey, I'll feed you. Where's God, man? You look awful hungry. Where's this God who's so wonderful? He ain't feeding you. I'll feed you. There was the temptation. See, to trust something else other than true God to sustain him, to meet his needs, to trust something else other than God's promises to get him out of the situation, you see. That's where the temptation lies. It says of temptation in James 1, I think we'll start in verse 12 here. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Oh, isn't that something? So as these things occur, it says, let no man say, oh yeah, God sent it to test me. You know, it may be testing me, but God didn't send it. You know, that difficulty may show how much of God's Word I've really got in my soul, but God didn't send it to me to do that. Do you see the difference? Is this clear? You know, when you get that flat tire, the words that come out of your mouth may show what's really in your heart, but God didn't give you the flat tire to test what's really in your heart. Okay? You see, the source of these things is not God to test his people, but they may indeed test us. But let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempted he man. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's the point of all temptation, is sin. And sin is simply turning your back on God's word, you know, whether it's because of something good that you really want or something bad that you don't want to endure. You look elsewhere than to God. That's where the sin comes in. That's what makes it temptation. You know, do I want this thing so bad that I'm not willing to trust God anymore? Or do I want out of this thing so bad that I'm not willing to trust God anymore? That's where the temptation lies. And yet God's word promises he's going to supply every good thing that we need, right? And it promises some other things as well. We'll look at them real quick before we close out here today. But look at verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So if it's not a good gift or a perfect gift, does it come from above, from the Father of lights? No. But every good and perfect gift does. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Oh, isn't that great? Does it say the Lord knows how to make sure that the godly never get tempted? No, but he knows how to deliver us out of them. So is there ever a time where you need to say, well, I guess God's not going to come through on this one? Never, never, never. Whether it's something good that you need or something bad you're enduring, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And he uses that knowledge all the time, by the way. He also knows how to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished. I'm glad about that, but that's a whole other teaching. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll close out there. As we're wrapping up here, I realize this is one you might want the tape on, huh? A lot of information in this. I apologize for rushing through the tail end of it, but I hope it's making these things at least somewhat clear to you. 1 Corinthians 10. The first several verses of 1 Corinthians 10 talk again about the children of Israel in the wilderness and how they were tested in the wilderness. We'll start in verse 6. It says, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Those things sound like what's normally called temptation, right? Fornication, stuff like that. But let's keep reading. It says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. Most of the text read, tempt the Lord, by the way. Christ wasn't around in the wilderness. Here we go again. They're trying to get him in the Old Testament again, aren't they? Well, the text read, tempt the Lord. Neither let us tempt the Lord, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Oh, isn't that something? You know, these things like fornication are put in the category of temptation, but so is murmuring. That's a temptation too. Oh, do you see? Anything in which we would cause ourselves to doubt the true God and his provision is what is the point of temptation. Not just going after something that entices you, but even something like murmuring. Well, I just get so fed up, I say, well, where is God anyway? That's what the children of Israel did, and that's put under the category of temptation as well. Oh, you see, temptation is simply these things that we experience in the world because it is the world. And the question is, are we going to let those things tempt us off of God's word, or are we going to be like the wise man and continue to build our house on the rock? See, Israel, by and large, many of them, when things got intense enough, chose to build their houses elsewhere on the sand, you know. But the great thing is that we can continue to trust in God despite whatever form the temptation takes, and we will find indeed that God's provision is there for his people. It says in verse 11, these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. See, these things are written in God's word to show that even the best of us is going to get tempted. let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. The believer who says, nothing tempts me anymore, the devil will find something, I guarantee it. As long as you and I are in this physical body on this world, the devil will find something to tempt you. So don't let anybody get so sure that you say, nothing tempts me anymore. It's right before you say that that something happens. But here's the great solution to it all and the great comfort in the midst of it all. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. See? But God is faithful. But God is faithful. Whatever that temptation is, God is faithful. But you don't understand my temptation. God's faithful. But no one else has ever gone through this before. Oh, yes, they have. And God's faithful. You see? God is faithful, who will not suffer or not allow you to be tempted. There's a place where that word suffer should be translated allow. Will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And you know what the way to escape is? It's the secret squad of angels that come and pull you out of the... No. The way of escape in every temptation is the same. You know what the way of escape is? Trust His word. Trust His word. What was the way of escape for the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4? It is written. What was the way of escape that the children of Israel didn't choose? Believe in God's word. Oh, you see, that's the way of escape. You've got a sure way of escape in every temptation, because whatever form that temptation takes, whether it's something that's enticing you or something that's such great pressure you don't think you could bear it another minute, God's made a way of escape, and that is trust in His word. You continue to stand on His word. You continue to stand on His word. You say, I'm not budging. I don't want that bread till it's given to me by God Almighty. I don't want bread that the devil gives. And I can endure anything the devil throws at me, because I've got God, and I've got His word, and I am what He says I am, and He is who He says He is. There's our way of escape, because we will always, always, always be delivered from that temptation. Sometimes it might be the 11th hour, and you think, oh, God's only got 30 seconds left. Well, then He'll have to work in those 30 seconds if I'm trusting Him. But He will. He will. And that's where many Christians bail out. They give God a time limit. You know. But when it gets to 15 minutes, then I'll look elsewhere. Oh, you should have looked elsewhere to begin with, man, if you're leaving that kind of loophole. But if we continue to trust His God's word, that's the way of escape. See, there is no temptation taking us that God isn't faithful in the midst of. Even though He doesn't send those things, and thank God there's a day coming, not only will the pain and the sorrow be gone, but the one who is the source of the pain and sorrow will be gone, I might add, and that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Meantime, there is some. God is not the source of it, but God, as we trust His word, can even turn that to great profit for you and for me, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank You for revealing these things in Your word, not only about how You work, but how our enemy works as well, and the nature of this world that we live in. But how even in this world, although Christians aren't exempt from suffering, Christians can take that suffering and become even stronger for it as they continue to trust You, Father. Thank You for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.